Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Wednesday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, The Prophets of God, Breathe versus Revelation Knowledge. And today I want to focus particularly on the prophets of God and their perspective of God or their depiction of God. And again, when you see the prophets of God in my heading, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, of G-O-T, that is not a misspelling. That's what we at ARC call them, or in short, we call them POGs. Prophets, because all they think about is increase. To them, gain is godliness, contrary to the word of God, and therefore that's not of God, because according to, as we talked about the other day on the broadcast, Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses, in Luke 12:15. And so it's not representing God, they're representing God. What have you got? So they're the prophets of God, not the prophets of God. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. Couldn't get that out. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. As always, it's open for you and available for you. If you'd like to offer a question or comment via that venue, that's fine as well. And as always, if you're listening to this broadcast during non-live hours, which is 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, I encourage you to shoot me an email if you have a question or a comment concerning not only the topic or the subject matter being discussed, but anything. Longtime listeners know that it is my belief that it is a crime of the highest theological nature for any question to go unanswered. Before I get into the show, I do have just a quick show note. Last broadcast, Kevin Ali called in. Kevin, if you're listening today, I apologize. Didn't get a chance to call you back. I will call you. I'm going to try my best to do it tonight. As you know, I live in Ohio. School started today, so there was a lot of things going up into that. As a matter of fact, there's still things related to that that I have to do today. But I will try to call you so that we can set up a broadcast where we can have some discussion. You know, and we'll work all those details out. So, but again, I apologize that I haven't had a chance to call you yet, but I will. And likewise, I cannot remember the other gentleman's name. Charge that to my head, not my heart. I'm terrible with names. The other gentleman who invited me to the paranormal, the guy who, he's the agnostic who focuses on the paranormal, and he's interested in the theological perspective concerning, you know, some of those things, UFOs or whatever, you know. And again, any legitimate question should be answered, and I've been asked that before. In fact, I've even written about it, so that's fine. I'll give you a call as well so that we can set up a time. And so, again, gentlemen, I apologize, charge it to my head, not to my heart. Sometimes you can get kind of really, really, really busy. All right, let's go into our subject matter today, what we are talking about today, the distortions of the modern, what we call POGs, the modern prophets of God. As I talked about in my outline the other day, moving up towards the end of the broadcast, you know, there's a struggle today going on between modern-day Gnostics. As a matter of fact, the perspective of the prophets of God is really the outline for a six-hour seminar that myself and Ron Thompson, our operations director, and I wrote this seminar, and that ARC performs for a particular church, but any church, you know, that calls for it will do it. But in a particular church who was under assault from the modern prophets of God and asked us to come in and shore up their leadership. And so that's what that grew out of. And I encourage you, it's an exhaustive work. You know, unfortunately, today, Christianity has been dumbed down to the extent, and I'm not trying to be insulting, but to the extent that any difficulty in studying the Word of God is passed over. People have been lulled into a sense of complacency, believing that, you know, if you want to hear from God, then all you got to do is just show up on Sunday morning, you know, or pop in a tape or whatever. But the lost art of discipleship, and it is a lost art, you know, is sorely missed, and it's affecting the church. You know, everyone can sing about being a soldier in the army of the Lord, but what the church needs is warriors. That's what the church needs right now. They need warriors, you know, and as a warrior, sometimes, you know, it's going to put you in situations of difficulty. I plan on doing a future broadcast on it, but off the top of my head, I think about David, who First Samuel chapter 6, I believe it is, when his father sent him up to send supplies to his brothers, who in fact were soldiers in the army of the Lord. In fact, his oldest brother, Eliab, was there. Eliab is the one who, when the prophet of God went to anoint the next king of Israel, he looked at Eliab and said, surely God's anointed is on him. You know, so he looked like the soldier and army of the Lord. Well, when David comes up there and Eliab is in fact a literal soldier in the army of the Lord fighting for Israel under King Saul, when David gets there, what he finds is that the entire army was running every time Goliath would come out. Now, here's the difference between soldiers and warriors, okay, in the army of the Lord. The soldiers all ran, but the warrior and David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who would blaspheme Almighty God? That's warrior speaking. When you are set for the defense of the gospel of Almighty God, set for the defense of his word, his will, and his way. When you are set, whether it costs you life or limb, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who you hear about went into the fiery furnace and how they said, you know what, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and that's always hot, how he was delivered and how in the flames they saw four instead of three. But what's always overlooked is the fact that they said, look, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we still won't bow, and that's what's lost. The warrior spirit just says, if it costs me life or limb, it does not matter. We've been lulled into a sense of complacency and creature comforts, and that's partly what this whole POG mentality is about. The way of Christ is blasphemed, where he said, take up your cross and follow me. You know, you have Fred Price, you know, and I don't have this clip today, but I will put this clip on before the end of the series, where he says, you know, he left us an example. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. Like Jesus rode a customized donkey. No, he walked. He walked when there were other modes of transportation in that day. And so, you know, it's like David, when David went up there and, you know, the warrior spirit cried out and his brother cried back to him and said, look, you know, what are you up here for? His brother's ready to attack him because the warrior in him stood up but was not willing to stand against Goliath. And so what you learn from that is that sometimes being a warrior means that you will stand even against those of your own family if they come between you and Almighty God. Jesus said the same thing. Any man who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He has to be first, because if he is lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. A clear picture of him, not the distorted view. I did a series a while back called Another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults. And I encourage many of you to go to www.arcstudies.org and scroll down and take the little exercise under the title. There's a link on the first page, Who Do Men Say That I Am? And it lists some contemporary views of who men say Jesus is. So many distortions that need to be clarified in the marketplace of ideas today, but in fact we fall short of that very thing. Like David, sometimes before you can even get to the enemy, you have to battle those of your own household. But it didn't stop there, you see, because when David went and talked to Saul, Saul looked at him and said, you know what? Goliath's been fighting since he was a little kid, and you're nothing but a kid. This is what King Saul said to David. And David's response was, you know what? He said, all I know is this. I keep my father's sheep. I feed my father's sheep. And a lion and a bear came and took a sheep, and I went and I smote it by the beard, and I took the sheep back. And when the lion and the bear raised up, then I slew it. What I want you to notice is his focus was always on the protection of the sheep. He didn't just go kill the lion and the bear. He said, I just went and got them back. But when the lion and bear rose up, then I slew the lion and the bear. So I love that attitude, that warrior attitude, that when Saul underestimated him because he looked at David's abilities when compared to Goliath's abilities and said, you know what, his abilities far outshadow your abilities. But you see, David understood that it's not your ability that God is impressed with or your inability. It's your availability. So therefore, when God said, go and take care of my sheep, David never looked at his stature. So what you find then is that not only did David have to battle his own family to stand for Almighty God, there are times when you have to battle your leadership to stand for Almighty God. And even then the leadership underestimated him and said, you know what, David, here, you can take my big old bulky armor. And David said, I don't need it. All I need is 5 smooth stones. Now this is before he finally gets the chance to even finally confront the enemy. And then when he faces Goliath, he finally faces the same ridicule that he heard from his leadership and from his brother. And what I love about the story is it's true that David was not concerned about his ability. Every depiction you see of the events that took place at that battlefield on that day show David leaned back, swinging his sling. But when you read the scriptures, it doesn't say that. It said David started running. He ran toward Goliath. Then he reached in, only after he charged Goliath and threw the stone. You see, because David didn't have to aim, because he meant what he said. He knew it wasn't his ability or his inability that would get him through the day and win the day. It was his availability. Had he thrown the rock straight up in the air, it would have came down on the top of Goliath's head and killed him. Had he thrown it past Goliath, it would have hit a tree and cracked him in the back of the head and killed him. Had he threw it at the ground, it would have ricocheted up and hit him in the head and killed him. You see, because it was God who was directing David's steps. We need warriors in the church today, and there's a failure of warriors in our church today, and that is what my cry is out to and for. Warriors in the church. There is no great revival, my brothers and sisters, coming. There is no such thing as a great revival. I know you hear it. I know you watch it on television every day. But for 22 years, I've been asking someone to show me one passage of scripture to support it. Just one piece of a fraction of a scripture to support it, and you'll find none. Not one. In fact, what you find is the exact opposite. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord." Not of the word, of the hearing of the word. People no longer want to hear what God has to say. "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Why? Because they're not looking for what God has to say anymore. John in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he's offering God service." No, it wasn't just David who would have to deal with those type of circumstances. Who do you stand for today? And I'm not out here encouraging people to insurrection in their churches. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is you have to choose this day who you will serve. Will it be God or will it be man? And if man turns, and I'm not talking about the little in-house debates that happen. You know, there's a whole lot of in-house debates that go on, things that we can debate but never divide over. But then there are foundational truths that are being corrupted today. Foundational truths, and people are looking at it with a blind eye. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, the Apostle Paul said before leaving the church at Ephesus, "Therefore take heed of yourselves and all of the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves will men rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come until there is a falling away and apostasy first." So an apostasy precedes the coming of Christ. Not revival, an apostasy, which by definition is a falling away from the truth of God or a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money," which is our focus, "lovers of money, the prophets of God, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And then he says, "From such turn away." In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking about this famine of the word, says this, the famine of the hearing of the word, rather, he says this, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season." In other words, when it's popular, when it's not. When it's popular, when it's not. He said, "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories, towards fables." That's what I hear from the pulpit almost every day now. It's stories about stories. And don't get me wrong, a testimony is a powerful thing. In fact, the very word testimony comes from the Greek word martyrios, which means we get our word martyr from that. Testimonies are a powerful thing. but they are not a substitute for the Word of God. The Word of God is the steak. The testimony can be the appetizer or the dessert, but it can never be the main course. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says, "But there were false prophets amongst the people, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you." And I want to emphasize amongst you. The teaching of the enemy is in the camp. Amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring them on themselves impending destruction, and many, this is your great falling away again, many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. What is the way of truth? How about denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and follow Christ? And I'm not talking about being poor. Because both of those are extremes. To be rich and focused on creature comforts is an extreme. To think if you're not poor and suffering is an extreme. Paul said, "I learned a secret in Philippians." He said, "Whether I'm abased or I'm abounding, I've learned to be content." And then he goes on to use this verse that you hear all the time, and I don't even know if you know the context of this. He says, "Whether I'm abased or abound," he said, "I've learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can be rich through Christ who strengthens me. I can be poor through Christ who strengthens me. I can be whatever through Christ who strengthens me. Why did he have that attitude? Well, consider what he said in the book of Philippians chapter 2. He said this. He said, "I don't consider myself to have obtained anything, but this one thing I do." He said, "I struggle to lay hold of the very thing that Christ Jesus laid hold of me for." In other words, I'm fighting to be what he chose for me to be. I'm fighting just to be what he chose for me to be. It's clear when reading all of these passages that far from the rallying cries of revival and claims of fresh word from the Lord often heard from pulpits worldwide today, the scriptures provide an ominous warning for believers to be on our guard. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that the coming apostasy has arisen. We must rise up as warriors, as David had to stand against his brother Eliab, had to stand against his king Saul before he could even stand up against the enemy. Had he turned timid away from his own brother and his own leadership, he never would have battled the enemy. Sometimes that's what it takes. That's why you can love nothing more than you love Almighty God. My brothers and sisters, one of the greatest blasphemies being taught today concerning God can be found in the teaching of the modern prophets of God, who, according to them, God is limited in power, authority, and glory. He's just nothing but a glorified man. He's the biggest failure in the Bible. That's what revelation knowledge has taught these people. And yes, I will play clips of them during this series saying these things, lest some think that I'm making it up. I wrote an article called "So You Say We Are Gods," and I got blasted by well-meaning Christians left and right all over the place saying, "No, they don't say that." Yes, they do. And I don't care if you like them, if you like their suits, or if they're nice guys. Please understand me when I tell you the Word of God is clear that Satan does not walk around with a red devil suit on and horns. False teachings and false teachers don't wear name tags. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said, verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? "Because I do not love you." God don't. Matter of fact, let me give you some context for that. I'm going to go back up to verse 1 because I want you to know what he's talking about. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealous, for I betroth you the one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different gospel, which you have not received, or a different spirit you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you very well may put up with it. That's the context. Then he goes on and says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest amongst you in all things. Did I commit a sin? Listen to this. This attitude should exist in the church today. Did I commit a sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? So did I offend you because I would not take money from you, but rather I would give to you? Do you see that preached from pulpits today, or do you see people being made merchandise of? That I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Talking to the Corinthian church. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. So I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which we boast. And what he's referring to here is that individuals wanted to come and make merchandise, to get a tithe, to get an offering, to get money from these folks. So he said, if I don't take it and I birth this church, then no one else can. So I do it to prevent them from using you. I want to invite them in so that they can take harvest from your field and not sow anything into you. And I'm not just talking about sowing some word. I'm talking about the lost art of discipleship. Because today people think that if they give you a few words, then you should pay for it. As a matter of fact, I got Master Prophet Bernard, whatever his name is, from Run DMC, Run House, his pastor, sent me a thing, a prophecy in the mail today. And it literally says, I have to pay for prophecy. Matter of fact, I could pay $365 and get prophecy, get more prophecy, and somebody from the College of Prophets will contact me. And there's a payment booklet, like a car payment or something. It is ridiculous, my brothers and sisters. But he goes on to say this, but what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which we boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. No, my brothers and sisters, false prophets do not wear name tags. False teachers don't wear name tags. Scripture is clear on that point. There is no red devil suit. The only way you can evaluate is by the words that they speak, and that's what we're going to talk about now. What is the words that are being spoken by these modern prophets of God? Well, again, if they're teaching us that God is just a glorified man and the greatest failure, you know, in the Bible, which contrasts sharply with what Scripture teaches, then who is a true and who is a false prophet? The idea that God is limited in power and authority isn't limited to Kenneth Hagin, who was the first person to teach this. The current recognized leader of the prophets of God, Kenneth Copeland, and yes, I am using names, not trying to believe me. It is not my intent to try to offend anyone. just to point something out, and you are commanded by God to carefully examine and test it, and then hold fast to the good and abstain from evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Panta Idoki Masen, carefully examine. It says prove all things in the King James. That word prove is the Greek word Idoki Masen, which means to carefully examine and test it. And you don't test it by contemporary things. You test it by the word of God. How do I know that? Because he says, then hold fast to the good. And he uses the Greek word. There are two words for good in Greek, kalos and agathos. Agathos is things having good results. He doesn't say test it by that, hold fast to that. He says hold fast to the kalos, intrinsically good in and of itself. So you can't look at the results. Mormons have hospitals. That's good. They do missions. That's good. You don't judge things like that. It's by the word of God. It has to be the final court of arbitration. According to Copeland, God was evicted from the earth when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the earth hasn't belonged to God since the fall of Adam. According to Paul's doctrine, God had to make a deal with Abraham in order to carry out his plan of salvation. In return for Adam's cooperation, God made Abraham and his descendants, physical descendants and spiritual descendants, physically, spiritually, and financially prosperous. All these descendants had to do was claim God's part of the deal. Now, the argument for the limitation of God goes as follows, and I want you to listen to the clips. Number one, God is as subject to faith as you are. In fact, God has to use faith just like you do.
Before this world came into being, God first of all began to utter. He conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
I apologize that I had it turned up kind of loud. All right. And so if you couldn't hear it, let me play it for you one more time. Turn it down a bit.
Before this world came into being, God first of all began to utter. He conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
And so that's how the argument goes, for God has to use faith. So do you understand that by saying God needs to use faith, there's something greater than God? It's like the Force in Star Wars, something God just learned to master. No wonder they say God is just a man. Further, they say God lost it all in Adam, even legal entree into the earth.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all, nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation. He had to have an invitation. And so God looked around, saw different men, saw Noah, saw a different one. He gave them a few instructions. They did what he said, so and so and so and so. But finally, he got to a point where he had his plan ready for operation. And he saw a man named Abraham.
And so according to Fred Price, not only was God kicked out of the earth, he needed a man in order to get back in the earth. Now, just like Fred Price says that God was kicked out of the earth and was so impotent that he could not get back into the earth with a man, Ken Copeland, speaking to Paul Crouch, calls God the greatest failure in the Bible.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is.
Okay.
You know, everybody asks you, say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. What? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to what, I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something I can't prove with the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth, and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that, that's a lot of real estate, brother, gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. No. And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
Now, my brothers and sisters, I ask you the question. How many times have you sat up in your church and sang the song reminding you that there's no failure in God? And yet, this man who is considered to be the biggest televangelist today with the largest following and has birthed many offspring to include Jerry Seville and Creflo Dollar and numerous others will sit up and say that God is the greatest failure in the Bible and there's no repercussion, no outcry, no warrior spirit like when David heard Goliath cry out and blaspheme Almighty God. No warrior spirit. According to this theology, God can only act according to the force of our faith. This view completely voids any ideas of the sovereignty of God. He is, to these individuals, second fiddle to everyone. He's second fiddle to Satan, who's in control according to them, to man, who he has to butter up to gain entree back into the earth. And in fact, he's been reduced to the function of a genie by these individuals. Listen to the words of Fred Price concerning God needing, he can't do anything. God can't do anything in the earth realm without your permission.
The Father cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
My brothers and sisters, he recognizes the error in what he's saying, but he says it anyone to one of the largest congregations, and in fact, one of the largest African-American congregations in the country, without any fear of any retribution. This view of God is contrasted starkly by what Scripture teaches concerning God, that he is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, the omnipresent ruler of the universe. The God of the Christian scripture is the exact opposite of this one that's illustrated in this Paul theology. He plays second fiddle to no one. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13 is clear on this point when it says, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Furthermore, the Bible tells us that Jesus came not as the result of some kind of deal with Abraham, but as the fulfillment of God's predetermined plan, his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. You can find this in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It is clear that the Jesus and the God depicted by these individuals is not the one found in the Christian scriptures. Our God is not impotent as the God of the Paul-deists. Rather, the true God is sovereign, performing everything after the counsel of his will, contrary to the belief that he can do nothing in the earth. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. And I want to emphasize, I want you to pay close attention to how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun. Listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in a dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, it's clear, my brothers and sisters, that when you hear that, this is not an impotent God who plays second fiddle to anyone. While the Paul God is limited in power and authority, the God of the Bible is sovereign. Of him it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. So contrary to God losing legal entree, that contradicts what the word of God says. He is God in heaven and upon the earth in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. In Psalms chapter 93, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. Not has reigned, past tense. He reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, and thou art from everlasting. In Psalms 135, verse 5 and 6, for I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, but not just there, and in the earth and in the seas and all deep places. Contrary to what these individuals teach. Now, were you and I, as children of Almighty God, like the Bereans did when they listened to Paul in Acts 17, they heard him readily. So, yes, listen. But then they went back and searched the scriptures to see whether or not Paul knew what he was talking about. And what's interesting is Paul had just left Thessalonica when he went to Berea, and he said of the Bereans, these are more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because he had to tell those in Thessalonica to do that. The Bereans were already doing it. He had to tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to carefully examine and test, then make your decision based upon the result of that examination. But the Bereans listened and did it readily already, so they were more noble than the words of the Apostle Paul. I ask, are we going to be more noble? Will we continue to just listen to the blasphemy of Almighty God as Goliath standing out before the soldiers in the army of the Lord, literal soldiers, and running them off the battlefield every day? Or will we stand like the shepherd, the little sheep boy, David, recognizing it's not about our abilities or inabilities, but our availability to follow Almighty God and to listen and to learn from him. As Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. Or is our theology based upon because Ken said it, or because Creflo said it, or even if because Rick said it? I give you references because it's not good enough that you can agree with me. That doesn't matter to me. What matters is, will you go beyond me and follow the reference and see if I know what I'm talking about? Because that's what God commands of all of those who carry his name. Panta Itoki Mason is a command. It's in what's called the imperative in Greek. That is a command from God that you must carefully examine and test. In the book Christianity in Crisis, Arthur Hank Hanegraaff, and I recommend that book and the audio book to all who want to study this subject matter. Excuse me. In this book, Hank Hanegraaff mentions Nebuchadnezzar, who found out the hard way who is really sovereign. After thinking of himself as a god, Nebuchadnezzar had to eat grass for 7 years. And after that period, Nebuchadnezzar's words, as recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, 35, and 37, are appropriate. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar learned, and that should be learned by these modern prophets of God. And I quote, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth." Again, contradicting these modern prophets of God, who should learn from this account. "He does according to his will in heaven, host of heaven, and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" No one can question God. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Kings, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride," unquote. It's clear when reading these passages that there's a huge gulf between the one true God and the God of the prophets of God. The God of the Bible has absolute authority and might, and none can stay his hand, nor can any force his hand, with even an infinite number of positive confessions, as these POG teach. He is sovereign. He has his own agenda, as illustrated in the Ephesians passage. He has his own agenda, and we as his subjects must learn to submit to his agenda, as the Apostle Paul said. "I don't consider myself to have obtained anything, but this one thing I do," and let me give you that reference because I've already quoted that to you twice, but I want you to see it again in his context, in the context of the scriptures. And I told you it was in Philippians. That's why I always want to go. All right. It's not in Philippians. It's in, well, 1 second. Just bear with me for a second. Let's see. This is why it's important to always go to the reference. All right. I apologize. I'll pull that up for you because I need to give you that reference. As a matter of fact, no, I'm not going to go further without pulling up that reference. Philippians. And I apologize. But this is the very reason why, you know, you never want to go by, and it's a bad practice to go by any passage of Scripture without giving the reference, because you know what? Then it leaves you in a position where it is in Philippians chapter 3, but it leaves you in a position where your only theology is because you heard Rick say so. But listen to what the Apostle Paul said. And this is where he's actually humbling himself, something that these individuals should learn. He says this. He says in verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Or clearer for you, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Again, that's Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. So he has his own agenda that we must learn to submit to. Now further, while the Paul God is nothing more than a glorified man who stands 6'2", 6'3", and yes, Ken Copeland, Ken Hagen, Creflo Dollar, all these people think God is 6'2", 6'3". All of them. Write them and ask them. Carefully examine and test. Why they think he's 6'2", 6'3", weighing a couple of hundred pounds, the God of the Bible cannot be limited to such things as height and weight. In fact, the very passage that is used by these individuals in order to give God girth proves the opposite point. Now, what I want you to hear is I want you to hear what they have to say about God and his dimensions. And this is Jerry Savelle, another disciple of Ken Copeland, who also teaches this, as well as Creflo and the rest of them.
He said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
For the disciple of Ken Copeland, that is Jerry Savelle, and Ken Copeland teaches the same thing, and so does Creflo. Now, the passage that Jerry Savelle uses and bases this gross misrepresentation of Scripture on is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, which reads, and I quote, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Now, a quick look at that passage in totality is, number one, this passage is replete with metaphor, not metaphysics. While Jerry Savelle and Ken Copeland alike have gone into this text searching for support for this metaphysical New Age teaching, such could only be found if one totally ignores the entirety of the text. For example, if you want to look at these things as literal, then are we to believe that God also comprehended, which means to hold, all of the dust of the earth in a huge basket, because that's what a measure is? Now keep in mind, they say he's a regular sized man, but he put all the dirt in the earth in a big basket. Did he also weigh the mountains in a huge scale? Now again, remember, the God of these individuals is just a little above average in stature. So that's as ridiculous as these questions seem, they must be given serious consideration. If God's span is supposed to be literal, a literal human-sized span, so also is his measure, which is a basket, and his scales and his balance, you know, also has to be considered to be human-sized. This is untenable. This passage is full of metaphor. Secondly, the purpose of the text, if you read it, gives the exact opposite view of God that's taken by Copeland and his cohorts. Now, again, that's Isaiah chapter 40, and instead of just reading verse 12, I'm going to begin at verse 9, and I'm going to read down to verse 28, because what I want you to hear is that his intent, God's intent in this passage, is to prove the exact opposite point. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice in strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, says the cities of Judah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them into his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heaven in a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scale and the hills in the balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did you take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small thing. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on a balance. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? Do you see that he's giving the exact opposite view? They're saying, yeah, see, this passage shows me that God looks like me. He's saying, who then can you liken God to, considering all these things he's done? And what likeness will you compare him to? The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful worker to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, like a tent, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Now, I think I've read enough. This passage teaches the exact opposite that these individuals have gleaned from it by taking one verse and pulling it and creating their own context. And as bad as that is, they did it right before Christians who should have a Berean attitude, who should have gone to the text and read it. Contextually, the subject of this verse is God himself, but isn't God himself, but rather the individual who would propose to subject God or anyone, God to anyone, or reduce him by comparison to anything. Verse 9 through 11 encourages Israel of the sovereignty of God. Verse 12 through 14 mockingly asks, who, in a series of rhetorical questions for those who would question his sovereignty? And verse 15 through 28 forcefully reasserts that God's sovereign, his sovereignty, by pointing out that not only are there none that we can compare to him to in power and authority, but there are none whom he may be compared to physically. But in spite of that, the likes of Ken Copeland have the nerve to teach that Jesus Christ told him he could have died for us on the cross.
Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I
I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man, too.
My brothers and sisters, please take on a Berean tone and stand as warriors of Almighty God. Having done all to stand, that's preparation, stand, that's battle. So until Friday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.